Let's turn today to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to read a verse in the last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31, and in the Chapel Bible, we will find this on page 1029, but actually we'll read a verse from page 1030. I often wonder what it's like to be one of the sisters as soon as you hear somebody say, we're going to speak to about a verse from Proverbs 31, and maybe the sisters think, oh, here it comes. And yet most of the scriptures that we speak about end up being about men, examples of men, just because there are more examples of men in the scriptures, and we apply them to both men and women, and we're going to do that here as well. Although, clearly, the 22 verses which close this chapter, beginning at verse 10 down to verse 31, we have this section about the virtuous woman, and it's often referred to with the beautiful picture of such a person, such a godly person who has trust in the Lord and who lives out that trust in the Lord in the relationships that surround her. That's just a little side note. This is another one of those acrostic sections of the Hebrew Bible. From verse 10 to verse 31, there are 22 verses, and each verse is a separate thought, beginning with the first letter. Each letter that begins that verse is the letters in succession of the Hebrew alphabet. And so there's really design in this passage. I would like to look at verse 30. And although it emphasizes a woman in verse 30, we'll consider that briefly, the fact that there is a woman as the main focal point in this verse. But I'd like to consider how this verse fits into the book of Proverbs and then draw some lessons for us from this verse as well and from other passages. We see here, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Some translations say beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. She shall be praised. And so we have this declaration that there are certain things that women in particular tend to represent, even in literature, the aspect of gracefulness and charm and pleasantness. This is we tend to think of this as sort of the feminine characteristics of things. And the beauty of a woman who, in the book of Genesis, was brought to the man. But in many examples, there are just those who exude the true inner beauty as well as being God's masterpiece, you might say, of creation. The last thing in the 7 days of creation, the 6 days of creation that God made was a woman. And in that sense, you might say she's the crowning glory of creation. And these things that are generally considered to be aspects of a woman's character, these are the things that don't last. Because they're either unreliable, because gracefulness and charm and the pleasantness of a certain kind of character, these can be hiding a terrible heart. This happens many times. In fact, in the Proverbs, there are examples of this. A woman without discretion, or a woman without wisdom, or a woman who actually has ill intentions to lead astray someone who is godly. And so these things, these aspects of gracefulness and kindness and attractive character, they can be very deceitful. They're unreliable. It's not that someone who is charming is automatically deceitful, but it's that one cannot trust in the charm of an outward character. And the beauty of youth, these things are passing. These are the characteristics that don't last. They're empty. They're vain. Not because it's not important, but it's because it's not reliable in the long term. It doesn't persist throughout life. The youthful glow of a young woman, the youthful energy of a young man, these are the things that change over time. The character within, that is what persists. And it's very interesting to see how this verse, first of all, fits into the book of Proverbs, as I said. Just turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. There's a real beautiful symmetry between the first chapter and the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 introduces us to Solomon, the son of David, and there's the declaration of the purpose of this book, to know wisdom. And in verse 8, he says, "My son, listen to what you are receiving from your father and from your mother. This will make you a gracious person. You'll be decorated with wisdom." These words of wisdom, these principles that guide you into truth, they will be like a graceful ornament on your head in verse 9, like a beautiful necklace. And there are warnings against sinners in verse 10. But then in verse 20, we have one of the passages of Proverbs in which wisdom personified speaks to us. Wisdom is personified several times in the book of Proverbs. We often think of Proverbs chapter 8, that famous passage where wisdom is crying out, and we see in the words of wisdom personified in that chapter, we can see the characteristic of the Lord Jesus, the eternal character of wisdom. The fact that wisdom is the one who formed the worlds, just as we know the Lord Jesus did. And so we have this characteristic of the Lord Jesus sort of hidden as a little gem when we come from the New Testament back to the pages of the Old Testament, and we see a glimpse of wisdom, and we say, that sounds like the Lord Jesus. Yes, it does. It's by intention. What is his name? What is his son's name? The name of the Almighty. We have that later in Proverbs. And we also see wisdom as a representation of that eternal son. But we also would take it as the poetic intention, the poetic meaning of wisdom, to realize that wisdom herself has a voice in this book. And so we also can read that passage as if wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is appealing to the listeners. And in chapter 1, verse 20, she's raising her voice in the open square. She's out in the marketplace, and she's calling out to the simple ones and to the scorners in verse 22, to the fools, the ones who don't yet have enough wisdom, the ones who live their lives by the wrong principles, the ones who don't apply wisdom to their choices, to their decisions, to their priorities. Wisdom has not had its way with them. And she's actually, this is one of the strongest condemnations, actually, here already in the first chapter, of those who reject the voice of wisdom. She says, I've called you, verse 24, I've called you, you refused. Verse 25, you disdained my counsel. Wisdom is not hard to find. That is to say, we know where the source is. It has to do with faith in God and knowledge of his word. And the principles that are in keeping with God's character. That's the source of wisdom. We're told in Job, we had that chapter a little while ago from our brother Jesse, that wisdom is hidden. Wisdom is hidden. People dig into the earth and they mine great wealth out of the earth, but nobody's ever found a mine for wisdom. But that chapter ends, Job 28 ends with saying, it's with the Lord. We don't have to go searching through all the earth for it. The lions don't know where it is, the birds don't know where it is, but we know where it is. It's with the Lord. So those who reject the offer of wisdom, who persist in their foolishness, wisdom says to them in verse 26, I'm going to laugh at you. You've had the opportunity to live by wisdom. I'm going to laugh at you because you have already decided that your ways are better than the ways of wisdom. It's not that wisdom is being sarcastic. It's not that wisdom delights to see people fail. But sometimes people learn the hard way, right? We all have had that experience of learning the hard way, where someone says, I don't think you should go down this road. Last time I went, the bridge was out. No, I'm pretty sure it's going to be fine. And we go down that way, and the bridge, we've lost half an hour on our trip because we didn't listen to somebody who had some knowledge, somebody who applied wisdom to their decisions. We thought we knew better. And that's just a simple example. Many times the lessons are much more significant than just losing a half hour on the road. Many times there are consequences to going our own way that have lasting effects on our daily life. And so wisdom is very, very forceful in saying, please listen. Those who have rejected the way of wisdom have tasted the results of their poor decisions. Those who have gone their own way instead of going the way of wisdom, they have experienced failure. Verse 31 actually says this directly. They shall eat the fruit of their own way. Verse 32, the turning away of the simple will slay them. Verse 33 introduces the rest of the book. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely. and will be secure without fear of evil. This first chapter of the book of Proverbs provides us with the opportunity to hear Solomon speaking to his son about the importance of following the way of wisdom. And it gives us a chance to hear wisdom personified, this woman calling in the streets saying, "Listen, there's an opportunity to live by wisdom. Take the way of wisdom. Follow the precepts of wisdom." And when we get to chapter 31, turn back now to that chapter to see this really beautiful symmetry, as I said, of how the book ends now. Solomon is probably the one, verse 1, who's called King Lemuel. It's considered to be a pseudonym, you might say, for Solomon himself. And he says, "You know, I heard words like this from my mother. I remember hearing the warnings about avoiding folly in specific areas of life." Some translations in verse 2 are actually kind of shocking statements. Instead of just saying the word "what," I have in the New King James, "What, my son? What, the son of my womb?" Some translations say, "What are you doing, my son?" Or, "What are you doing, son of my womb?" As if there's already danger has been tasted by Solomon. And she's looking at some of his decisions and saying, "Don't go that way. Don't give your strength to women," verse 3. Don't succumb to charm. Don't succumb to beauty. Character is more important. Don't succumb to drunkenness in the next section, verses 4 to 7. It is your responsibility to apply the principles of justice and wisdom. Don't succumb to some other influence that will cloud your judgment, whether relationships or wine. Verses 8 and 9, don't shun to do your job. Don't shun the opportunity to say what is just. Open your mouth for the speechless. Open your mouth for those who are treated unjustly. Open your mouth for righteousness' sake. Plead the cause of the poor and needy. And as a king, this is one of the glories of the king, is to love righteousness and to uphold righteousness in his kingdom. And so just as chapter 1 gave us Solomon's words to his son, Solomon here says, "I remember the same thing. I grew up hearing the same thing, warnings to apply wisdom to my life." And now the second part of this chapter is like the second part of chapter 1, except in this way. It's not wisdom personified as a poetic image. It's wisdom personified as a real person. Here's a woman who heard the way of wisdom back in chapter 1, and she has been living out the pathway of wisdom. She has applied the principles of wisdom to every aspect of her family life, every aspect of her personal life. She acts with purpose. She acts with insight. She acts with determination. She acts with intention. She has goals for herself. She has goals for her family. And she has not placed her trust, going back to verse 30, where we began, she has not placed her trust in cultivating charm and beauty to the exclusion of godly character. Because what really mattered to her was, "I want to fear the Lord. I want to fear the Lord." That is something that will never fade away. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Let the godly woman's adorning be not jewelry and hairstyle and apparel," which, side note, does not mean don't ever wear jewelry and don't ever think about your hairstyle, because if it meant that, then it would mean don't wear clothes, and clearly that's not the message of that verse, that passage. But it's don't focus on those outward aspects. Don't over-focus on those outward aspects, but on the meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great value. And that's true for men and women, especially given to women there in 1 Peter 3. But we all need that lesson. There's externals and there's internals. And if we focus on the externals, we may actually be very capable and very successful and very effective at conducting ourselves in useful external ways. I was in a coffee shop recently and there was a man sitting next to me. He's there almost every Saturday. Sometimes I go on Saturday mornings and just sit there a little while. This man, he's there almost every time I'm there. And he seems to be making business deals on his phone and everything like that. And he got up and he saw somebody else in the corner who apparently is also there every week because they knew each other. And he said, "Hey, I want to tell you about my business deal." And I'm almost sure this is what he said. He said, this just shows how smart I am. I'm almost sure that's what he said. I was a little bit away, a little bit of a distance away, but I think that's what he said. And I thought to myself, I think it would be very hard to be friends with such a man who wants to always tell me how smart he is in business. The other man was much more gracious than maybe I would have been. He said, oh, go ahead, tell me. But the point was that he probably was making very smart business deals. We'll give him credit for that. And of course, I don't know him at all, so maybe he's a wonderful person in every other way. But here is the temptation to focus on all this that will show how smart we are, whether in business or in other aspects of our lives, how insightful we are, how prudent we are, how we can turn the deal, solve the problems, negotiate to success. But if we don't have the fear of the Lord, all those things will fade away. One of the best poems of English literature is a poem called Ozymandias. I might have mentioned it before. I just really find it so powerful. It's a man who says, I met somebody who had been in an ancient land and he told me a story. The story was that he was traveling across the desert and he came to a statue. And the statue had fallen down, but there was a plaque next to the statue. And the statue says, my name is Ozymandias, and I am the ruler of all that I survey. Look upon my great works and despair. It's much more powerful than that when you actually read it in the poetic presentation. It's not long, 25 lines long or so. And the traveler continues the story and says, besides that plaque, nothing else remains. Nothing else remains. And the distant sands stretch emptily off to the horizon. And here's a king who, in the story of the poem, was very powerful. People despaired when Ozymandias brought his armies in the story. This is all implied, right, in the traveler's tale. He was powerful. He was successful. He was rich. He had a great empire. But it didn't take long. Was it 50 years? Was it 100 years? However long it was, there's not a trace except a little plaque that says, look, this is how he used to be. Nothing else remains. The things that endure are the things that matter. And so when we read this passage for a woman's perspective, we take it for ourselves, every one of us. The external things do not persist. Fearing the Lord, that endures. And as a little illustration now, I'd like to turn to John chapter 6. Because in this story of the feeding of the multitude, we have some further examples of just this contrast between the things that are temporary and the things that are eternal. We're just going to highlight a few of them. We probably have heard some details from this chapter before. There was this great multitude. This is on page 1645 in the Chapel Bible. John chapter 6 and verse 2. There was a great multitude that came to where he was. And there he is on a mountain. Verse 3, sitting there with his disciples, and in verse 5, he sees the great multitude coming, and he says to Philip, we need some bread. And Philip says in verse 7, we could go buy bread, but it won't be enough. Even if we bought a tremendous amount of bread, it wouldn't be enough for the tremendous number of people who are here. And so, as we might remember the story, the Lord Jesus says, well, he receives news, he receives word that there's a boy who has a lunch with 5 barley loaves in verse 9 and 2 small fish, but they're really insufficient for such a crowd. But when the Lord Jesus takes the bread and the fish and distributes to the crowd, everybody had as much as they wanted in verse 11. And the contrast is in verse 7, if we bought bread from the store, everybody would only get a little. And maybe not even that. But if we have the Lord's supply, everybody has as much as they wanted. So here are the two contrasts in our little example. The things that are temporary and the things that endure. Bread from the store cannot meet the significance of bread from the Lord. That just only coincidentally kind of rhymes. Bread from the store and bread from the Lord. But it is a truism. It is a statement of fact. The things that we can avail ourselves in the world, there are plenty of stores for bread, and now I mean figuratively, there are plenty of places to obtain the resources that we think we need. And we can get them Philip didn't say, no, there's no bakery around here. No, he knew where he could go. He was from that area. But he was saying, it's not enough. It's not going to last. It's not going to fill them. So we have the same choice. We have the same decision. We know where we can go to get supply for daily decisions and daily activities. But none of those things, none of those sources will have a lasting supply for us. Let's look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And here we see that the Lord Jesus, who does all things well, knows that the acclaim of the crowd, the approval of the crowd, is temporary. And he is not going to be distracted by the approval of the crowd. Because the approval of the crowd is unreliable. It's like that charm that's deceitful. In chapter 2, we're told that he did not commit himself to mankind because he knew what was in man. John chapter 2, right near the end of the chapter. He knew what was in man. He knew what people are like. We have to know what people are like. When people offer us great opportunities, well, maybe the Lord will give us great opportunities and we can affect others. So it's not that great opportunity is by default or by definition a wrong decision. But when we have great opportunities, if it's not going to help us accomplish the purpose the Lord has for us, it's something false. It's deceitful. It's a distraction. And the Lord Jesus was not going to take the kingship without the cross. That was not his purpose. And so he knows that the approval of the crowd is temporary. But he goes to the mountain because talking with his father, that was going to endure. Verse 16, the disciples go down to the sea. They get into a boat. They go towards Capernaum. And the sea, verse 18, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, says the New King James, 25 or 30 stadia, furlongs, the English word is in the King James, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. The storm is temporary. The presence of the Lord Jesus is enduring. It's permanent. The fact of Christ as the Savior is not just for us now as believers in this era. We don't just look back and say, yeah, I spent time with Christ and I learned about forgiveness of sins and now life has been really hard. Life is hard, but he is still the Savior. He is still the one who persists in his care of us if we learn to look for him. They hadn't looked for him even, but when he came near, he affirmed to them his interest. It is I. I'm here. I like to emphasize that word I when he said it. I don't know exactly how he said it, but I'm here. I'm the one who will do something about the storm. You and all of your experiences, you're not able to do anything about the storm, but I can. And so the storm turned out to be temporary. Their efforts were insufficient, but the presence of Jesus the Savior was permanent and persistent, and he would not leave them. He would not abandon them to the storm. Let's turn to verse 24 in the same chapter. The next day, the people of the crowd, they looked for him. It says, verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, that is on the side of the Sea of Galilee where they had been with him the previous day, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." There's another contrast with that temporary food, but it's so clear, even more so in the passage, in the phrasing of the Lord Jesus. The food which perishes. Don't work for that food. Don't seek to gain more of that food. Look for the food which endures to everlasting life. That's food is going to sustain you. You're just hungry. You're just seeking me because you were hungry and you thought it was kind of interesting how I could fill you. But that was just a symbol of the deeper need of our hearts to be satisfied. And then there are many other things we could have talked about in that chapter. You could take a look at them and enjoy some others, but look at the end of the chapter, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. His disciples, not just the ones who were talking with him, seeking him from Capernaum. There were others, not of the 12 disciples, but there were others who were in his group of disciples, those who followed him, had been following him for some time already, and they heard him discussing things like, eat from my flesh and drink from my blood and have eternal life, such peculiar things. And they didn't persist in trying to understand them, they just rejected them. They said, these are hard things, it says a little earlier, a couple verses higher. And many disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to those 12 disciples, that core group, what about you? Are you also going to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So every one of those 12 who knew the certainty of that fact, they would not go away. Judas didn't know the certainty of that fact. He was an imposter. But everybody else knew. Where else would we go? If we're relying on our own understanding, it's temporary. There are going to be times where things just don't make sense. Even to read the scriptures, perhaps, it doesn't quite make sense. But when we are attached to the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, God's messenger, God's Savior, God's deliverer, God's friend for us, with us, strengthening us, modeling for us, live life in this world. All of those aspects of his person, that endures. The things which endure are the things of wisdom, and they will help us to persist through all of life.